tonight we're thankful, Lord, that we're able to open the Word of God and look into the past and understand the present and ponder into the future. We thank you, Lord, that you are the ruler of heaven and earth, that you decided yesterday who would be the leader in Canada, and we thank you for that, Lord. We acknowledge, Lord, that all leadership and authority comes from your hand. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit as we look into biblical theology and just trace Jerusalem through the Word and through history, that you give us a greater understanding. We know, Lord, that these things are perhaps accepted in the evangelical church, but hotly disputed by other groups. And so, Lord, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it and where we find it. And so we pray that you teach us tonight not only the facts, but, Lord, a greater appreciation for your Word, a greater humility, that you would show us some things, and a determination, commitment to live by your Word. So teach us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little computer issue, but it's up on there. It's not on my computer, so I'm just going to have to kind of do a lot of turning. But anyway, at least it's on there. I didn't think we were going to be able to get it up there. I noticed there's a few that weren't here last week, and I may have overwhelmed people. I don't know. But I had mentioned before at the outset, it's Israel and prophecy. And if you're going to study prophecy, you've got to study theology. And it's no good to kind of just study about prophecy about today, but you have to understand, if you're going to understand the Bible, is why we believe what we believe, where these things come from, and trying to trace through scriptures what we hold to. In order to understand what Jesus was talking about, Matthew 24, you know, you've got to understand what Daniel was talking about. And that's how the Word of God goes. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight we're going to look at Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Basically three views of it. One is prior to the captivity, okay? The second is from the captivity to Christ, okay? So we're all talking about up until the time of Christ. And then from the time of Christ till today. And of course, the reason this is so important is in the Bible, you know, this is kind of presented as fact, and here we are today, they're still arguing over who owns that piece of property on the Temple Mount. Psalm chapter 137, verse 1. This is a captivity psalm. In other words, this is written perhaps after they were at the rivers of Babylon, the captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a psalm. And those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And you know the song. Boney M. did that, right? Years ago, by the rivers. That's what it is. And so all through history, whenever the Jewish people didn't occupy Jerusalem and weren't in the land, there was that sense of, you know, we wept when we remembered Zion. As far as God is concerned, and maybe, you know, some people don't accept it or whatever, but as far as God is concerned, that is the center of the earth. That Temple Mount, that place where he said he'd put his name, Jerusalem is the center of the earth. And so as far, we may think, oh, it's Canada or it's Colchester County because it's all about us, but when you understand the scripture, it's not all about us. We're part of a bigger story, and the biggest part of the story on this physical earth is Jerusalem. And of course, that makes sense considering not only what Jesus said, but also just what's going on today. Keep your hand there and just turn to Matthew 24 for a second. Matthew 24 is what I would call the Christ's prophetic outline. It really outlines the whole book of Revelation. So it should be one of the primary passages that you try to understand. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so the disciples figured, like all the other Jewish people, well, if you're the Messiah, you're the king, and you're going to kick out the Romans and set up the kingdom and reinstate, you know, the Shekinah glory in the temple, and we're going to have what we were promised. And so when Jesus said, you see all these things, this beautiful temple, it's going to be flattened. And so it was very startling to them. It was akin to him saying, you know, I'm going to die in Jerusalem in 3 days be raised to life. They go, no, don't talk like that. And so these things were really hard for them to understand, and we think they were thick-headed, but they just didn't want to know these things. And really, we're kind of like that as well. Go back to Psalm 137. I'm just going to continue on reading at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Edom is Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother, Abraham's grandson. Remember, Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. So I gather from this that when the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, all the sons of Edom were standing around and said, yeah, tear it down, burn it down, get rid of it, so we can get rid of Israel in this land. Because we want the land. We want to control it. And we'll talk about that a little more, who the sons of Edom might be today. What Jesus was saying in Matthew 24 was that the temple will be destroyed, and then he indicated in verse 14 and 15 that another temple would be built. We know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You go to verse 14 of Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about the time of the end, the beginning of sorrows, tribulation, which we believe is still future to our day. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that's pretty significant. When Christ is talking about then the end will come, well, he's talking about the end of this age. In other words, the end of this kind of world system, this life that we know. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then he basically says, run. Because there's going to be, in other words, there's going to be a day when the temple is going to be destroyed. Then there's going to be a future day at the time of the end when there's going to be another temple again. There's going to be another holy place. And when the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about back in the Old Testament, when that happens, then run. So he wasn't talking just to his disciples in 33 AD. He was talking to people of, I would think, primarily still Israel. People who would understand at the time of the end what Daniel the prophet was talking about and what's going on in Jerusalem. So Jesus was, you know, very much centered on what was going to happen on the Temple Mount. And then one more scripture, if you want to turn to Revelation before we go back to the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 11. John has a vision in Revelation, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So in also believing that the book of Revelation is primarily about the future, it speaks of another temple, about the fact that the Gentiles would, you know, be in control of it, and that that would last for, here it says, 42 months or 3.5 years. So we're going to go back now to the Old Testament. We're going to go back right to the kind of the roots. There's some important principles about understanding Scripture. One is it's called the principle of first mention. So you need to go back when you're looking at a topic or a place or a person, because where is it mentioned first? And then that's going to kind of, you know, give it some direction. And that's why we do what's called Bible study. You know, how does Genesis and Revelation not fit together? And if your theology doesn't allow you to do that, then you're not understanding something. But they should dovetail, because Genesis is the first book of God's Word and Revelation is the last. So like any good author, one should fit the other. I keep going backwards on this mouse here, but there we are. That's pretty hard to see. That's just a topographical map of what we call Mount Moriah. If you understand how important the land is in the Old Testament, right? It's one of the major themes. There's the blessing, there's the promise of a deliverer, and there's the land, the promised land. And so for the Jews, it's symbolized with Jerusalem, and it's the hills of Jerusalem. There's three hills. On the far bottom left is Zion. So you can kind of see how the topography goes up like that. That's Mount Zion. In the middle is Mount Moriah, which that outline, that rectangle, is the old wall of Jerusalem. And on the right, as you see the lines merging and then going up to another hill, that's the Mount of Olives. And so those are very prime locations in the Bible always referred to, and we need to see how they've where they came from. Genesis 14, verse 18. Abraham's had a little skirmish, and it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." If you know the name of Melchizedek, he's a prefigure or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a priest without descendants and without the beginning of days, as it says in Hebrews. But here he's the king of Salem. Okay, so you have, you know, that's the first mention. It doesn't say Jerusalem, but it's Salem. And that's where that was located in Abraham's time. It was the area of Jerusalem, the mountains of Jerusalem. Genesis 22. A little farther along in the life of Abraham, he's had his promised son. And then this famous passage that I think you're familiar with. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham is living somewhere in Israel at that time, and God says, "I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and you're going to take your son, this promised son you waited for all this time, this miracle son, and you're going to offer him there on one of the mountains I'll show you." And so that's what Abraham did. They went to the mountain. Verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to heaven and said, "Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So Abraham's faith was tested by God to the point where he's ready to slay his son because God told him to. And God said, "Stop, that's not what I want you to do. I'm just seeing how far you would go to obey me." And then it says, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said in this day, the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Okay, and so this is like very preliminary. We were talking about 2000 BC, and yet, you know, this place in Moriah, this place where the Lord would provide, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So there's a lot of significance attached to this place. We're going to jump to Deuteronomy, chapter 7. So we're into the last era of Moses' life, which is some 500-600 years after Abraham. They spent 430 years living in Egypt and became slaves to Egypt. God called Moses to deliver them up out of Egypt. And so Moses is near the end of his life, and he's reconfirming the covenant to the new generation of Israelites. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So it's not that Israel, the people of Israel, are any more special than anybody else. It's that God chose somebody. He chose a man named Abraham, who had a family who became the nation of Israel, because why? He's going to bring the promised son. The Messiah had to come through somebody, had to come through a family, had to come through a nation, had to come, you know, had to be somebody's descendant. And God chose Abraham. And so the Lord said that they were to be a special people to him. Now chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 5, and he's given them instructions on how they should worship in the promised land. Verse 5, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. So again, there's this sense that God had a place picked out, a place that he had already chosen, and he didn't just come on right out and tell them. He said, you'll find it. I'll show you where it is. and that's where you'll worship me. Well, if you know the Old Testament, Israel was really good at listening, but not very good at doing, which we were kind of like that. And, you know, they saw God, and they ate and drank, and, you know, and 70 elders of Egypt, and they had the law, and they had Moses, and the Ten Commandments, and all these miracles happening. And yet, as soon as that generation passed away, they kind of forgot about all that stuff. And so, when you think of, okay, where did the tabernacle go, and where did the Ark of the Covenant go, and the altar, and the laver, and all these tabernacle things that were so important, well, they're just kind of, you know, they were used, but it was corrupted, I guess we could say that. Worship was corrupted. So that's what really the history, and we don't have time to go into really hardly any of it, all the way to 2 Samuel, is this cycle of, oh, they'd obey one generation, and the next generation they'd forget God, to the point where the Ark of the Covenant was captured by, remember who captured it? Philistines. They had control of it, and they put it in the temple of their god, but they'd wake up in the morning and their god had his arms chopped off. And then the next day they'd set him back up, and they'd go in the next day and he'd be toppled over in front of the, I guess I got it backwards, but you get the idea. God was still, his presence was still with the ark, yet the ark was, you know, taken captive. David was instrumental in getting the ark back, and he went after it and he brought it back. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. It says, well, verse 6, I'll read from, the king and his man, David, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Okay, that's the fortress on top of Mount Zion, one of the mountains of Jerusalem, that they could not conquer for almost 500 years. The Jebusites remained, and the little kind of city state, and the Israelites just couldn't conquer them. They just left them there. And finally, David took the city and took the property. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 24. Let's skip over a little bit here. David committed a great sin. The Lord told the king never to take a census of the people. Did you get your census taken this week already? No, don't number your army, right? Because then you'll trust in your army. You won't trust in God. That's what it was given to Israel. So, but he did. You know, it says Satan incited him. Satan, but you know, the Lord allowed it because the Lord wanted to do something. So he sent he gave David a choice. You know, for your disobedience, what am I going to do? I'm going to have give you into the hand of your enemies, or 7 years of famine, or a plague. He said, let me fall into the hand of God, because God's merciful. I will not fall into the hands of man. It says in verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So here's this firm, you know, this threshing floor in the Jebusite town that we now call Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord, you know, with his drawn sword over Jerusalem, and God, relents and holds back. Verse 18, Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so he purchases this piece of ground, this threshing floor from Araunah. And verse 24, the king said to Araunah, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God which cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And you think, okay, well, what's that all about? Well, you got to keep going a little farther. 2 Chronicles. When you get to 2 Chronicles, by now David's son Solomon has succeeded his father. And his father told him that he wanted to build a temple, he wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't let him because he was a warrior and a man of blood. He said, your son, he'll build it. So David provided all the things for the temple. Chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, Ornan is Aruna. Okay? So there's this connection. It's Moriah. It's the threshing floor of Aruna, the Jebusite. It's, you know, the land that that David purchased where Solomon began building. But the scripture clearly says, and it says it in some of the Psalms, that it was the place where God had chosen. So they finally get there some 500 years or more after they got to the promised land. They finally were able to build the temple of the Lord and put things the way God had wanted them. Seems kind of incredible. You know, why God wouldn't do it in one generation? You know, we always ask those questions for ourselves, right? Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do this? And he's got this whole other timetable that he operates by that he doesn't really tell us much about. And so it gives you a sense of, you know, God's, you know, working over centuries as opposed to days and weeks, the way we look at it. Second Chronicles chapter, 6, verse 5. Since the day I brought my people out from the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people, Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And it's just kind of almost a duplication of Exodus chapter 40 when they finally finished the tabernacle and Moses had everything ready and he prays and fire comes down and the presence of God comes down and they just couldn't go near the place because of the presence of God, this Shekinah glory, this cloud that they just couldn't go near. So it's the same thing here. In other words, it was a physical manifestation of the actual presence of God. Almighty God. You know, maybe it's the Spirit of God. Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Was it the Holy Spirit? It's just God, okay? The Lord God, the living God. He was there. I would say all three were there. Psalm 87. Let's just kind of skip over to... A lot of the Psalms, of course, were written by David, and so written around this time. And so Psalm 87 just sort of describes... how precious it is to Israel. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And then Psalm 122, we'll just kind of... Some of these psalms are called the Psalms of Ascent. In other words, they would sing these psalms as they were going to worship. Maybe that's what you do when you come to worship on Sunday morning. You're singing all the way. And you're looking forward to coming to worship. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. It is. It's just kind of not that big. Where the tribes go in, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel. What's the testimony of Israel? It was the glory of God was in Israel. The testimony, while he was there. The presence of God was in that Holy of Holies. You know, God was actually there to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You know, not just David, but David's son and David's son forever. And of course, we know that Jesus was David's son. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And really, for faithful Orthodox Jewish believers, or you know, people that believe in the Old Testament, with God of the Old Testament, they've never really lost this. The secular Jewish person, like the secular Canadian person, has lost his religious roots. But that's why Zion is still such a powerful word, even all these thousands of years later. It's because of their... It's really one of the main foundations of their faith. But, you know, that only lasted a few hundred years. And you got to skip over a ways, and if you went to the end of Second Chronicles, you would find it. But if you go to the prophet Ezekiel, you get a good description of what we call the main captivity. And it was captivity came twice. The 10 northern tribes in 721 were taken captive. And then about 120 to 140 years later, the south, Judah, was taken captive. And Ezekiel gives us really, I remember the first time I read this, I couldn't believe it was in there. Because Ezekiel is a prophet during the captivity. He's been taken captive to Babylon, but God brings him back to Jerusalem and shows him these visions and what's going to happen and all this. So you have this, you know, it's a model of Solomon's temple. Probably looks something like that. We'll talk maybe in a minute how wealthy that place was, how much money, how much gold. It's covered with gold. So it was this incredible spectacle that... So just kind of think, I wish, you know, all the pictures that we have today of the Temple Mount don't have a temple on it because there's no Jewish temple on there. But that's the mount, okay? And the dome of the rock, you recognize the thing in the middle. So just kind of consider that. We're going to read from Ezekiel chapter 10, 18. Excuse me. Ezekiel's given a vision of the glory of God again as he was in chapter 1. And verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So the glory of the Lord is, you know, it's going to lead the temple. And Ezekiel has shown this, and it's a very symbolic thing because the glory of God never left. You know, God said, I'll put my name there forever. But, you know, Israel broke the covenant, and God couldn't live there anymore, so to speak. So the cherubim are the angels of God, the guardians around the throne of God. And it says in verse 19, they lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels, whatever those are, were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. In other words, the gate that the front of the temple points toward. So the east gate, I wish I had my pointer, it's that way on the Temple Mount, and it looks toward the Mount of Olives. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Then chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Which is very significant because that's where Jesus spent a lot of his time. The mountain on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. And so the last time in the Old Testament the glory of God is seen in Israel is when Ezekiel saw it, and the glory lifts up from the temple and goes over and is kind of hovering over the Mount of Olives. And that's when Jesus said, you know, when he comes back, you know, the I guess Acts chapter 1, when the you know he was taken up and the angel said he's going to be brought back in the same way. He's going to come back and he's going to stand on that Mount of Olives. So anyway, you can perhaps see some of the connection there. Yeah, I think he saw that it actually happened. That's what the language says. You know, I saw and then they did this and they did that. Yeah, so I think he was given the actual. He's talking about the one in, it was 606, 586 B.C. That's the captivity that took Judah. The first captivity was Assyria and the northern tribes. The second captivity was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the southern tribe of Judah, Benjamin. But it's when they talk about captivity in the Old Testament, that's really what they're talking about, that main one. Because it was all about Jerusalem. Again, that was the kind of the center of everything. God said he preserved Jerusalem for the sake of David and for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it always had more prominence than the northern part, I guess. So what happened after that? Well, that's where Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther come in your history. So after Chronicles, those books are written. So Ezra and Nehemiah are predominantly about the return, okay? There was a 70-year captivity, and then God said they could return. So let's go to Ezra, chapter 11. I'm going to give you a chart, and I brought about 25, and they're black and white. If you want the color one, it's on the website. You can just go look at it. I like charts because you can understand them. You know, you look at a chart and you go, wow, now I see it all fits together. And what this chart does is just sort of gives you a snapshot of history, biblical history, and some of these prophecies and these dates, so you can kind of go, okay, yeah, and I see how things kind of fit together. So when we talk about the tabernacle on the left, we're talking about, you know, Exodus and Moses and Joshua and the Samuel, you know, all that early time. And then when you get to the first temple, you're talking about David, and you're talking about Solomon, and you're talking about several hundred years when Judah had good kings and bad kings, and finally you have the captivity, and you have the 70 years of exile. So there's other information on the chart. But what we want to look at is Ezra chapter 3, because there was a return promised. Ezra was given permission by Cyrus, the king of Persia, which was prophesied back in the book of Isaiah a couple hundred years before, that Cyrus would give permission. And so they did. They said, you can go back and rebuild your temple and your city. And so they did. It was only a few thousand. It wasn't like, I don't know how many people, you know, were taken out of Israel exactly. But Israel was a fairly populous nation at the time of captivity. Probably a lot of people were killed by the Babylonians, starved to death, all that stuff. So when they come back, there was, you know, it wasn't hundreds of thousands. It was kind of like a few thousand people. Verse 11. So it says, they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, verse 10. Verse 11, they sang responsibly, praising, giving thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. And the reason they wept was they had seen Solomon's temple. And this was kind of like a poor representation of it. They could tell by the foundation, this isn't going to look anything like Solomon's temple. But it's kind of all they could do, right? They weren't a wealthy, populous, prosperous nation. They were a bunch of returning, bedraggled Jews just getting back to their homeland. Chapter 3. And, you know, then it went kind of, they had some problems, and they kind of forgot about it, and they were too busy consumed with their own lives. And so then you go a little later, that's when Nehemiah comes in, and Nehemiah's, you know, some 70 or 60 years later. Nehemiah leads a delegation from Persia to rebuild the wall and get things back. And so that's when they finished the wall and the temple. And we just don't have time to go into that. There's a lot of the minor prophets are concerned with those times, but we don't have time to go into that tonight. But that's what that first arrow, it says above the arrow, the ark was placed beneath the Holy of Holies. People wonder where the Ark of the Covenant is today. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, looking for the Ark? When the movie first came out, I was thinking, what's the Ark? It wasn't until I became a Christian I understood what the Ark was. But, you know, people wonder where it is. Well, a lot of people think the Jews buried it. Is still under that Temple Mount today. And maybe I've read accounts of Jewish rabbis who say, yeah, I've seen it. It's there. Well, could be. Could well be. So, time passes, and you've got this quiet, this time between the last book, Malachi, of the Old Testament, and Matthew, in the New Testament. When Malachi was the last prophet, around 400 B.C., then nothing for 400 years. Nothing from God. No new word from God. But a lot of history, a lot of things happened. There was a mixture of pagan and Jewish worship became part of the temple thing during that time. Hellenist Jews or secularized Jews allowed pagan worship in. A Syrian Greek ruler named Antiochus IV sacrificed a pig on the altar, and that was this great, horrendous thing that they did. And then it says that, you know, Judas Maccabeus liberated Jerusalem in 164 B.C. and reinstated temple worship, and that's what they celebrate as Hanukkah, you know, the miracle of the lighted lamps and all this stuff. And then the Romans come in and took over. And see, all this history going on, and you know, the Jewish people didn't really control their city. So Herod, the king, actually there's a couple of kings named Herod around Jesus' time, but he was a, a builder. And so he built what is perhaps certainly a rival temple in magnificence to what Solomon built. He just kept building and building, and he loved to build, and by doing so, he appeased the Jewish people and allowed them their worship, and he appeased the Roman people because he was keeping the peace, and he was quite a builder. He built Masada. He was just that was one thing he did. A few things he could do well, although he was a complete maniac in every other way. He was an Edomite, by the way. It says here, Herod's engineers had to construct massive walls to create a 40-acre level platform on top of what we call the Temple Mount. One of these walls today is called the Wailing or the Western Wall. The temple was one of the marvels of engineering of the ancient world. Herod rebuilt the second temple to please the Jews, and then installed the Roman eagle over top of it to please the Romans. This resulted in a riot, and the eagle was hacked to pieces. Herod quelled the riot, but died several months later, which is seen as the judgment of God. So, you know, when Jesus came on the scene, of course, most people didn't know who Jesus was, but we understand that when Jesus went into the temple and kicked over the money changers' stuff and kicked out the people buying and selling and said, you know, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've turned into a den of thieves, that's just the kind of glory of God coming back to the temple. They didn't recognize it because he was just a man. He walked in, but it was the actual presence of God. It had been the first time the presence of God came into that temple in authority since the time, the vision of Ezekiel when he left. So that's how significant we see Jesus Christ, equal to the glory of God. Matthew 23, and we could, you know, just kind of sum up Jesus' words for Jerusalem. His lament, Matthew 23, before the prophecy of Matthew 24, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I, and he's speaking, he's God Almighty, how often I, God Almighty, wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, we know what happened, right? Christ was crucified, raised, and returned to heaven. The prophecies he gave were going to be fulfilled. So things got, after Jesus, you know, resurrection around 33 AD, things started to boil up in Israel. And, you know, you have various Roman emperors coming and going. Caligula, the emperor, wanted his image placed in the Holy of Holies. And, of course, that'd be just horrific that the Jewish would allow that. So, you know, the radical Jews would, the zealots would raise up and you know, kind of have a revolt. And it says that there was a Jewish revolt against Roman rule in 66 AD. Instead of imperial sacrifices, you know, the pagan and the tabernacle temple worship, they just got rid of all the pagan worship and tried to reinstate Old Testament worship again. But the Romans would have none of that. They sent General Vespasian and his son Titus and besieged Jerusalem for some 4 years. They estimated that they killed 1.5 million people. They burnt the temple. It says, you know, and I think it was Josephus who was a Jewish historian around that time, that you wonder why did they, you know, they burnt the temple and then they threw off all the stones off the Temple Mount. So the Temple Mount was just, there's nothing left. And you know, why would they do that? And it said that all the fire melted all the gold, and all the gold ran into the seams of the rocks, and they just, you know, why else would you move tons of rock, right? Well, maybe to get some gold. But in any event, they did exactly what Jesus said they would do. They flattened the Temple Mount. I was on a tour to Israel. We spent a day in Rome, and so I got to go to Hadrian's Arch, which is a memorial of this time in 70 AD, when part of it is, you know, Titus's return as the conquering general and returning. And when the Romans returned from battle, they took whatever gods or artifacts they could out of the conquered temple. And so one of the things that, you know, I took the picture, but then you go under that arch, the middle part, the highest part there, and you see, like when I saw that, it was like, wow, this is really true. I knew it was true, but when you see your own eyes, it's like, that's the menorah. Like, this really happened. They really carted back the menorah from the temple in 70 AD, and they're all kind of rejoicing, and there's a thing on the side, looks like might be the table of showbread, but these were what they could get out of the temple as a, you know, representation of the gods of Israel. You know, that's what Rome did. You get their gods in your temple, then you control their country. So I just was really fascinated by that. Some people believe, and actually the Jewish leaders in 2003 sent a letter to the Vatican, an official letter from the government of Israel saying they want their menorah back. because they think the menorah is in the Vatican. And I have no doubt that's where it would be. I mean, they would keep these things, right? And, you know, the Vatican became really, you know, an extension of the Roman Empire. And that's what they did. They brought all the artifacts. So they probably got that stuck away in some room underneath the Vatican, which that's certainly what Israel believes. Yeah, that's the thing there. Late 1940s, the state of Israel chose the menorah depicted on the Ark of Titus as its symbol. The menorah is returned from the Ark of Titus, where it symbolizes defeat, humiliation, and disgrace, and is installed in a place of honor and the emblem of the state, the establishment of which is testimony to the eternity of the Jewish people. So they chose it again as their symbol, although they didn't get the actual menorah back. Just to give you a little bit of Jewish perspective on this, I'll just read this. This is pretty neat. According to the Jewish Mishnah, which is, you know, commentary and of scripture and history that Jewish rabbis write, five things happened to the forefathers on the 9th of Av, the Jewish fourth month, when these events occurred. First thing that happened on that day, the Jews were sentenced not to enter the land of Israel, which was Numbers chapter 14 and the spies. And they said that was the day and the month that they were not permitted, and they had to wait a generation. The first temple was destroyed that same day, the same month. The second temple was destroyed, according to Josephus. I mean, that's amazing, the same day that these things were destroyed. Bethar was a Jewish zealot who tried to, you know, reinstate things after 70 AD. And then the Temple Mount was plowed over by the Romans, Hadrian in 130 AD, all on the same day of the same month. And so when the rabbis saw this, they said, this is the hand of God, and we're not going to, you know, dispute the hand of God. We, you know, we have to respect that God did this, because they could just see the hand of God in orchestrating these events. Just some more history. Constantine became the Roman emperor. I guess became the first pope, sort of. Replaced paganism with Christianity as official state religion. So this gave the sense to the Christians that Christianity had now replaced Jerusalem, or Judaism. In other words, Judaism was on the way out. There was no chance that it was going to be, you know, obviously God had judged it and it was ended. And so, you know, for really hundreds and hundreds of years, most Christians just forgot about Israel. You know, God's done with it, and that's how they interpreted scriptures and all those things. I read, what's this? Jews could only visit, this is Constantine's time, Jews could only visit the Temple Mount once a year in the 9th of Av. Why? Well, it was the day to mourn, right? Commemorating the temple's destruction. They even had to purchase permits to weep on this day. Now, I'll tell you, that's not much different than it is today. Because a lot of Jews, you can't go up and pray on the Temple Mount. You know, just this kind of control thing. Julian succeeded Constantine, and he decided to overrule Jesus' prediction that one stone would be, you know, not left on another. He thought, well, I'm just going to prove that Judaism is over, and I'm going to, you know, we're going to get rid of this prediction of Jesus. And so he decided that they were going to rebuild the Jewish temple. And so Jews started returning back to the land. They started cutting stones and building and getting everything ready. And they just kind of thought, wow, this is really, you know, going to happen. And the Christians thought, well, is the abomination of desolation going to happen? And this is like 360 AD. And the very night before the building was to begin, an earthquake destroyed everything. You know, they just couldn't get it done, like, because it was not in God's timetable. And I guess then they finally just give up, you know. It was just absolutely futile. And we believe it's because when God, yeah, there it is, May 20th, 363 AD. If you ever want to read one of the best books I've ever read in my life on prophecy and just biblical theology, it's this Coming Last Days Temple by Randall Price. It's just a brilliant book. He is just an incredible scholar. And he's done a lot of great work. But this is what Jesus said. He said in Luke chapter 1, chapter 24, verse 20, 21, verse 24, they, Jerusalem, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what God has determined is that there's this span of time referred to as the time of the Gentiles. And that not until that God is this time that God has determined is over would Jerusalem's captivity end. So then you have some more history. Byzantine Empire ruled the Middle East. Then the Muslims began to dominate the Middle East in the 7th to 12th century. And then the Crusades were part of the European church to go rescue Jerusalem from the Muslims. And the Crusaders went down and fought. But they couldn't maintain control because, you know, their home bases were, you know, Germany and France and Britain. And you might know some of that history. And eventually they had to give it up. And so really from the Crusade times, 12th century, 13th century, to the 20th century, there's Muslims and Turks and different, you know, peoples that, you know, the Ottoman Empire, you've perhaps heard of that. And then finally the British, you know, took over Middle East rule. Says that Jerusalem has been besieged 40 times, partly destroyed 32 times, and had 26 different rulers. You know, no other city's got that kind of history, just absolutely, and still called Jerusalem today. Now, one of the reasons I think it's so important that we know this and that we proclaim this and identify from the scriptures this permanency and place of the God of Israel and the Jewish people and the Temple Mount is there's a whole new generation of people raising up in the Middle East who are being taught that the Jews were never on the Temple Mount. And that's a pretty serious thing because you know, who's to be believed? And if people don't understand where what the scriptures say, then, well, yeah, maybe they're right. Maybe the Jews were never there, you know. Who knows, right? But that's what's being argued today in Palestine. And Walid M. Awad, Director of Foreign Publications for the PLO's Ministry of Information, asserted in 2005, Jerusalem is not a Jewish city. Despite the biblical myth implanted in some minds, there's no tangible evidence of Jewish existence from the so-called Temple Mount era. That's just a Wikipedia article. And so they just, that's what they teach. And they teach their children. And there's a lot of people, I think, today who don't know any of this, who would say, yeah, maybe they're right, you know, because they haven't investigated. And it only takes a generation for what is true to be replaced with what is an error. And that's why it's, that's why I think it's important to teach these things. It's no good just that I know, and it's no good that just you know. You know, Christians, we need to know these things. So we pass them on to our generation and say, this is what the scripture teaches. You know, it doesn't matter what other people say. Historian and educational TV host, former head of the history department, I must have cut off his name, of Palestine University, stated in 2004, they claimed that Solomon, may he rest in peace, built the temple. Does the land testify to this? Solomon was a prophet, and we see him as a Muslim. Well, wait a minute. You know, what do you mean? He's a Muslim? No. But that's how they kind of do things. That part of our Islamic heritage. There's no historical text that proves the existence of the temple or that it has real history other than the Bible. And the Bible, as we have previously mentioned, was written based on ancient legends. So, you know, then it becomes which holy book's true? Is it the Quran or is it the Bible? It gets kind of crazy. It is strange to say the least that whereas Muslims have historically acknowledged Jewish patriarchs and prophets such as Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, yet they deny a historical Jewish presence in Jerusalem and even say that these patriarchs were Muslims. Which is really kind of strange, right? Even like Adam and Noah were Muslims. But Muslims, the Muslim faith, the Muslim religion did not exist until the 7th century, so it's, you know. But it's more to do with political expediency than any religious scholarship. The Muslims conquered Jerusalem in 636 AD, but never bothered much with it until around 685, when the people of what is now Iraq conquered part of Saudi Arabia, including Mecca and Medina, which are the two most holy places for Islam. Since Syrian Muslims could no longer make pilgrimage there, they built the Dome of the Rock in 691 to give Muslims another mosque for pilgrimage. Then in 715, they built another mosque called Al-Aqsa, meaning the furthest mosque. So they connected this new mosque with Muhammad's dream and retroactively gave Jerusalem a role in Muhammad's life 83 years after his death. And that's history. That's really what happened. But if you want to rewrite history, it's not hard to do. Because most people don't care. And they don't care to study it. And so you can change history. It's a well-known fact that the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall has been in use by the Jews since biblical times. There's always been Jews who lived in the land. They've never controlled anything, but there's always been some, and they've always come to that wall. That's a picture of the Dome of the Rock in 1875, and the article said, note the disrepair and lack of use. It was just kind of, didn't really care much about it. It's built with eight sides, and it's not real, like a... It was built on the site of a Byzantine church, and the Byzantines always built their churches in octagons. So it was originally a Byzantine church that was built on the Temple Mount. Why was it built on the Temple Mount? Well, that's what the Byzantines did. They commemorated all the holy sites in Jerusalem and put churches on them and made places of worship out of them. So this is sort of, you know, what's in dispute today. On the left, the view of Moriah, the Rock of Moriah viewed from the Dome of the Rock. Somebody took a picture. This is the actual Dome of the Rock picture, looking down, and here's this rock. And there's this spot, or this rock on Moriah, that's this, just an outgrowth of this rock, that's where they think that, you know, the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite was, and that's where Abraham built the altar, and that's where the Holy of Holies was on that rock. That's a picture of a 1915 picture from inside the Dome of the Rock. You can see that this is a kind of a big chunk of rock, and they kind of segregated it because they believed that's a holy place. The Jewish legends believed, and so do some Islamic legends, that is the foundation stone of the world. That, in other words, that is where God began the creation of the world. That's how revered this place is. This isn't just, you know, from early times. This is where God started everything. And that's quite something to think about. I mentioned this last week that Grand Mufti Husseini tried to bring the Nazis into the Middle East, and his nephew is Yasser Arafat. So there's this political connection is so intertwined, and I don't want to come across as anti-Islam, but it's just there's something quirky going on with this attempt to rewrite history and this attempt to deny Israel a place even in their own land. But even today... Ralph, did you go to the temple? Was Ralph here? Did you go to the Temple Institute? Yeah, there's this institute. They've got everything built. They've got foundation stones. That's what's under those flags on the upper left. You know, they're ready to build. Like, they've got stones ready. They've got the harps ready. They've got, they make marches to the Temple Mount. Causes a big guffuffle. They're just waiting to rebuild the Ark. Anyway, I think we better stop there because that's, just in a sec though. But I think it's important to know the biblical roots of what's going on in the Middle East. To me, one of the greatest proofs of Scripture is that something that could start out as simple as, you know, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and then, you know, God sending Abraham to Moriah to sacrifice his son, and then, you know, God telling David to build an altar on Arunah's threshing floor on this rock, and then David buying it and telling Solomon that God wants to build his temple there because that's a place where he wants to put his name. And then it's just repeated over and over throughout the Psalms that this is God's place, is where he finally chose his resting spot forever and his son forever. And then Jesus comes along and, you know, he says, yeah, this temple is really great, but it's going to fall down. But they're going to build another one in the last days. And here we are in we think might be the last days. And we're saying, wow, it's still the most contested chunk of rock on earth. And, to the point where the opposing side is trying to rewrite history and say they have no presence there. And until they get that settled, it'll be in contention. And maybe it'll be settled in our day. Anyway, that's the foundation of that. And remember, it comes out of the Scripture. And that's why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, because nobody else predicts. Okay, let's take 5 minutes. And if you want one of these charts... The one on the website's better because it's a nice color, but if you can't get at it, you can have one of these.